In this part of Focus 580, we will get some of the history of the English Bible, how it is that the Bible came to be translated into English, and what it meant, not only for the English language, but for government and politics in the English-speaking world, at least in Britain and in the United States. And our guest is Benson Bobrick. He's written a new book which looks at this topic. The title is Wide as the Waters, The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. And it's published by Simon & Schuster. It's out now. It's gotten a lot of favorable mention. Our guest, Benson Bobrick, earned his PhD from Columbia University. He's the author of several books on a very wide range of subjects. He's written about the American Revolution in his book Angel in the Whirlwind. He's also written about the history of Siberia, the life of Ivan the Terrible, history of subways, and also he's written a book about stuttering. And the new book, it's just out now if you're interested in reading it. And as we talk with Benson Bobrick, you certainly are welcome to call in. All we ask of callers is people just try to be brief, just so we can keep things moving along and accommodate as many different people as possible. But anyone's welcome to call. Here in Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. We also have a toll-free line, and that's good anywhere that you can hear us, and that is 800-222-9455, 333-WILL, and toll-free 800-222-WILO. Mr. Bobrick, hello.
Yes, hello.
Thanks for talking with us. We appreciate it.
Thank you for inviting me.
And just to begin, I would like to mention your Urbana connections. I understand your mom was born here.
Yes, she was born there, and my grandfather was associated. He was pastor at Trinity Church, adjacent to the university, for 21 years there. He came to Urbana, I think, in 1907 and stayed until 1928, and founded the Wesley Foundation, which was the first of student ministries of that type that were, in effect, a home away from home for students. And I think he was as proud of his title as the father of the Wesley Foundation as he was of his later title as bishop. I know he always had a great affection for young people and felt that every generation had to find its own way, and he really always cast his lot with the young.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I understand, I hadn't had a chance to go see it, but I understand his portrait is hanging in Urbana in the Wesley Foundation.
Yes, it is. Yeah. It's a very handsome, imposing, almost regal portrait, but you can detect, I think, in his expression a certain sweetness and softness, which was really essential to him. He was a very noble man, and as a bishop, he was never pompous or pretentious, always very down-to-earth and direct, and I loved and admired him dearly.
Hmm. Well, let's go to the subject of the book, Wide as the Waters.
Sure.
The Bible, as I'm sure people know, was written in Hebrew and in Greek.
Right.
In the 4th century, St. Jerome translated it into Latin, and there it stood for 1,000 years,
right,
before people started to translate it into languages that most people would be able to read. And I think today we take for granted the notion that a sacred text like the Bible or others should be available to people to read in their own language. But for a long time, this was a revolutionary notion. Why was it that it was a heretical, literally heretical sort of idea that scripture should be available for people to read in their own language?
Well, for 1,000 years, the church had cast itself as the sole authority fit to interpret scripture to the laity, and it cast itself in that role for a number of reasons, one of which was that it feared that if scriptures were available or accessible to all, that it would lead to misinterpretations of key ideas in the text, which would in turn give rise to heretical ideas. Those of a different bent felt that the church, or in effect that the church hierarchy, or the institution of the church, was really protecting the power of its own institutional prerogatives, and that the most important thing was to make the scriptures available to all so that everyone could make up their mind as to what the text itself actually said. And so those two points of view clashed. They began to clash most dramatically in England in the 14th century when John Wycliffe, who was a Oxford theologian and a church reformer, and himself implacably opposed to every kind of ecclesiastical corruption and abuse, undertook to sponsor a translation of the entire scriptures into English. And it was, in fact, a revolutionary idea and movement that that people should be allowed to have direct access to that text.
Hmm. This was before Gutenberg. So here we're talking about something that at that time still would have had to have been written out by hand.
That's right.
And he sponsored this translation, although he didn't do it himself. And it sounds as if he had done it himself, it probably would have actually been a better translation than the one that he caused to come into being.
Yeah, I think so. He had a great idiomatic gift for English, and I think he was just too busy in some ways with all of his activities as a pamphleteer and campaigner against church corruption to undertake the project himself. His disciples did it. He probably had some hand in it in encouraging and supervising it when he could. But I think you're right that if he had actually had the time and the inclination to do it entirely himself, it would have been a more readable version. There were two versions that were done, and the first version was extremely Latinate and almost it was almost too faithful to St. Jerome's Latin. The translation being made from the Latin, not from the original Hebrew and Greek. Mm. And it was realized very quickly that that translation wouldn't do for a wide readership. And so another of Wycliffe's disciples undertook to render it in a more accessible way. And for 140 years or so, that translation circulated widely in manuscript form, and really was the fuel and food for an underground pre-Protestant movement in England up until the time of Henry VIII.
Yeah, this I think it's important for people to know that this man John Wycliffe was one of the forerunners of the Reformation, and that this was significantly before Martin Luther.
That's right. He was he's sometimes been called the morning star of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And in fact, so many of the principal ideas that we associate with that movement can be found in his work, almost fully formed, so that John Milton, the English great English poet, said once that if the church hadn't suppressed Wycliffe, that we wouldn't have needed Luther or Calvin or any of the other great reformers, since everything was already had already been effectively and eloquently stated by Wycliffe himself.
Yeah. And he apparently felt that the church had lost its way; it needed to get back to the source material, and that he felt that apparently even many clergy didn't read and hadn't read the Bible and couldn't even quote the commandments. And he had this idea that particularly thought if the people could read it, they would judge whether or not what they were being told was correct, and it would be a way of holding the feet of the church to the proverbial fire.
Yes, right. It's a strange thing to realize now that even those supposedly the chosen custodians of Scripture, seldom read it, and appeared hardly to even understand what they read. And of course, it was Wycliffe's view that if someone were to attempt to live a truly Christian life, the best way for them to understand the ideals of that life was to be able to read about the life and passion of Christ.
One of the things that you explain in the book is that when we come to the version that is so widely known and was so influential, the King James of 1611, that it owed a great deal to the translators who had come before, and that each one in succession looked back to the one before and incorporated things from the previous translations. As now today, if you take down your King James and you look at that, what are there some things that you can specifically point to and say, here, this really is Wycliffe?
Yes, actually, a number of phrases since the second Wycliffe version, especially was sifted for its own grains of gold. One phrase was gave up the ghost. Another, well stricken in age, held his peace as a third. Threescore and ten also comes from Wycliffe. To know in the sense of carnal knowledge is also his. Straight is the gate and narrow the way, and a well of water springing up into everlasting life. All of those come from the Middle English translation that is associated with his name.
Perhaps I should introduce again our guest for this hour of Focus for anyone who has tuned in the last little bit here. We're speaking with Benson Bobrick. He's an historian. He's written a number of books on a wide range of subjects. His most recent is Wide as the Waters, The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. It's published by Simon & Schuster, and certainly questions are welcome. 333-WILL and toll-free 800-222-WILL. The next story here that you tell is that of William Tyndale, who himself did a here we have a translation of the New Testament and the first five books of the Old, and something that he himself did. And again, a case where much of his version made its way eventually into King James. And his version here was indeed printed. So this is after we have movable type, and it becomes more widely available or easy to circulate. Experienced a great deal of trouble because of his activities in talking about church reform and so forth. And in fact, he got into so much trouble in England, he had to leave.
Yes, it's important to realize, and I suspect many of your listeners don't know, that for 140 years or so, from the time of Wycliffe up until roughly the middle of the reign of Henry VIII, it was a capital crime to own or to read the scriptures in English. You could be killed for it. And Tyndale, like Wycliffe, however, believed that it was important to have them available to all. By his time, we're now talking about the 16th century, of course, the English that the Wycliffe translations had been done into, Middle English, was obsolete. And it was hard, even for people who wanted to read and understand them. It was almost a foreign tongue. Tyndale was a great linguist and scholar, also associated with Oxford and Cambridge. And instead of working from St. Jerome's Latin, he went back to the original Hebrew and Greek. And he sought patronage for his project from the Bishop of London, who was known as a humanist and an enlightened man. But the bishop, for various reasons, turned him gruffly away from his door. Wycliffe went abroad to the continent, and where he could pursue his project in safety, translated the New Testament into English. It was smuggled back into England in bales of cloth and other merchandise, and widely circulated under those perilous conditions. He then went on to translate the five books of Moses and some of the other Old Testament books, ultimately from Hebrew, and those too made their way back into England as contraband. The church there attempted to burn every copy they could find. They arrested anyone who owned them, and there was an immense effort to crush what was really an unquenchable thirst for Scripture. Tyndale himself led a hunted life on the continent, and eventually Catholic imperial authorities caught up with him in Antwerp, where he was living, trapped and kidnapped him, took him to an impregnable fortress called Vivorde, which is north of Brussels, and there thrust him into a dungeon where he was kept for a year. Then he was tried as a heretic, condemned, strangled, and burned at the stake.
He was, and this it's interesting here because of what happens later after Henry's break with Rome. But this at this point here, it was England was still allied with the Church in Rome, and one of Tyndale's chief accusers in England was Sir Thomas More.
Yes, I mean, Sir Thomas More was a great and learned man, but he had an almost paranoid fear, and this was the establishment view in England at that time and elsewhere, that, and this was based in part, that fear, I should add, was based in part on the fact that Luther's revolt had taken hold in Germany, and his ideas had been associated with a great peasant uprising that had taken place, and there had been a great deal of killing in the course of it. So the authorities everywhere began to fear that these new Reformation ideas would lead to uncontrollable social upheaval. And More subscribed to that view and joined the effort to suppress the free circulation of Tyndale's work. And Tyndale and More engaged in a great polemic over these translations. More condemned what Tyndale had done, but it was a misguided condemnation in many ways. Since Tyndale's translation was extremely accurate and faithful and had been done into beautiful English, More's argument against it came down to his translation of certain key ecclesiastical terms, and we get into that if you want to. But in any case, More was the one who really led the persecution in England for some time, and then, of course, as everyone knows, Henry changed his point of view for his own reasons, and More found that his own true faith was really the plaything of his king, and he in turn was martyred.
So, and unlike the translation sponsored by Wycliffe, which was a translation from Jerome, from the Latin, Tyndale went back to the original text, to the Greek and the Latin, and made his translation. What sort of things, again, now do we have, do you see in the King James that you can say is William Tyndale?
Well, many things. I should say, actually, that 90% of what we have in the New Testament in the King James Version is actually from Tyndale. He's the rock and foundation and the great source of much of what the King James Version is. But in a way of specific phrases, he coined words and phrases like peacemaker, Passover, long-suffering, scapegoat, the Lord's anointed, flowing with milk and honey, filthy lucre, the salt of the earth, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and many, many other phrases. And he may even have coined the word beautiful. I think he's the first one to use it in the English language. So he contributed a great deal, tremendous amount.
We're almost at the midpoint here of our conversation with Benson Bobrick, and we'll continue in a moment. One thing we want to do here is pause for just a second to give you an opportunity to hear from our station manager, Dan Simeone. And the reason that we're doing this now is it's a pretty important time for us here on WILL because we have just a day or two left in our fiscal year. The new one starts July 1st. And that's important because the money that we'll pay for next year's programs has to be in the bank at the end of June. And we are working on raising the last $60,000 or so that we need. And every once in a while here during the daytime, we're giving people an update and encourage contributions. So Dan is here. And where now do things stand?
Well, David, actually, we did receive a number of checks overnight, which are being tabulated at the moment. But the total as of mid-morning, this morning, was about $64,000 to go. So we are making progress, and we've made some real good progress in the last couple of days. And I just want to say a quick thank you to Michael Fisher, Marjorie Baum, Cynthia Fisher, and Kaz Makla of Urbana for pledging their support, contributing earlier today. We hope you will join them because every single contribution is important. One of the reasons we can do programs like this is that an awful lot of the budget for these programs comes directly from listeners, more than 40% now. So you're very important, and we'd certainly like to meet our goal if we can. Every single contribution makes that possible. So you can call right now, 217-333-0850, to make a contribution. You can also contribute on our website. We have a secure site where you can pledge by credit card. That's WILL.UIUC.edu, and you can still get a check in the mail as long as it's dated before or on June 30th. It's the address, Friends of WILL Radio, 300 North Goodwin, Urbana, Illinois, 61801. Thanks very much.
All right. Thank you, Dan. This is Focus 580. It's our telephone talk program. My name is David Inge, and we're talking this morning with Benson Bobrick. His book is Wide as the Waters, The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired, and it's published by Simon & Schuster. The book is out in bookstores now, and questions are welcome. 333-WILL, toll-free, 800-222-WILL. Well, we come next to, Tyndale. He produced this translation of the New Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament.
And also, Joshua, one Chronicles, which he did while he was in prison in Bavorta Castle. And that came to light somewhat later.
Hmm. The first complete Bible ever printed in English, apparently, and again, based mostly on Tyndale and also on Jerome. Interestingly enough, given the fact that Tyndale had been considered to be an enemy of the state, this one was done with the blessing of Henry, although this was after his break with Rome, and was overseen by a man named Miles Coverdale.
Right. Yeah. He Miles Coverdale was more of an editor, you could say, than a translator, and he put together his official version, as you say, with the blessing of the state, from a number of different versions that had come before, but he principally relied on Tyndale, and also on Luther's German versions. And Henry's point of view had changed because he'd become infatuated with Anne Boleyn, and the church, the Pope, wouldn't grant the dispensation he needed in order to divorce his first wife, Catherine, and marry Anne, and so his personal problems became state policy, and ultimately he broke from Rome in order to secure the marriage he wanted. And as he began to think along those lines and move down that road, he realized that he'd have to not just officially announce a break from Rome, but effectively break the English church away for his own security. And then it became in his interest to see that the English scriptures were circulated among the people, because that would break the back of the Latin clergy, you see, the Roman clergy. And so under his sudden apparent enlightenment, but one can't really call it that, scriptures suddenly had much more of a free hand in circulation in England. And then, of course, they took hold in a way that was unshakable and could never be uprooted thereafter, even though Henry came to have misgivings about the freedom with which Scripture was discussed and tried to pull back a little bit from what he'd done, but it was too late.
Well, the Bible that that Coverdale oversaw,
yes,
was this, this is the one called the Geneva Bible?
No, that's a later version. That was done by Calvinist exiles in Geneva during the reign of Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, as most people know her. That was during that Catholic interlude in England when she came to the throne. A number of Protestant scholars had fled to the continent. They gathered in Geneva. Many of the most gifted of them did, and they prepared what became known as the Geneva Bible, or Geneva Version, which was substantially based on Tyndale again, but had other virtues to it that were different and apart. But that's a different...
Okay, I guess I'm getting about 25 years ahead.
No, well, that's okay. There were so many different versions that unless you have a timeline clearly in your mind, it's very easy to blur them sometimes.
Well, I guess the question I was going for was just how much of the Coverdale Bible really was Tyndale, and that in fact it was mostly what Tyndale had done was just mostly taken whole, perhaps with some small changes.
Yes, so that's true. Miles Coverdale had a very good ear, and he had a knack for coining phrases of his own, and in some ways he smoothed out phrases and rhythms that Tyndale had used and made some improvements. But he relied so heavily on Tyndale that you'd have to say that that all things considered, he didn't as an individual contribute that much to the final language. Although what he did contribute was very fine.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll make a big jump here to James the First.
Actually, I should just to add to that.
Yes,
I know that was a very vague statement of what he had done, but we do get from Coverdale phrases such as tender mercies, respect to persons, loving kindness is a beautiful word and might be the best translation of the word agape, which we sometimes translate as charity or love, a perfect babel, the 11th hour, and to cast pearls before swine. All of those are Coverdale's, and, you know, they're part of our language and resonate with anyone who knows Scripture in English today.
Very good. We want to give Miles Coverdale his due.
Yes.
So going to James the First, and here now we're, as I say, we're making a bit of a jump, and James the First came to the throne after the death of Elizabeth the First, and there had then after Coverdale, there had been a number of other versions of the Bible available in circulation.
Right.
And James was persuaded to commission a new translation in 1605 that then went on and it became the King James Version. Why was it felt that there was a need for yet another version?
Well, in part because there were so many, and different parts of the population subscribed to different versions. All those of a Calvinist bent believed that the Geneva Bible was the Bible to use. All those who belong to the church establishment believe that the so-called Bishop's Bible, which was a translation made in 1568 by a committee of bishops, that was the official church Bible, and they felt that was the one to use. The Catholic part of the population if they read the Bible in English, had all read it in the Rance or Douay-Rance version, which had been done by Catholic exiles during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And that was a very Latinate translation, but it had many virtues in it, and so on. So there was no Bible that everyone subscribed to, and it became a matter of state concern because James, of course, wanted to reconcile the different elements in his realm under a single faith, because, of course, England had by that time established a state church, and he wanted a version that at least Catholics could tolerate and that Calvinists wouldn't, on the other hand, implacably object to. So in being something of a biblical scholar himself, and having long taken an interest in the idea of a new translation, when he came to power, he saw it as an opportunity to somehow pacify the dissonant elements and establish one Bible that all would agree to. So those were his principal motives in undertaking that great task. Mm.
What seems to me to be the remarkable thing about this translation is that even though it was the work of 54 people, it took 54 translators working in teams 6 years, that it has a uniform voice. It doesn't read like it was translated by 54 different people. How is it that they managed to have it read as if it was the work of a single person?
Well, it is a kind of miracle, isn't it? You wouldn't, I can't imagine that any other circumstance in history would have allowed for that single voice to emerge under such improbable circumstances. I think it's in part because they had all these previous versions before them, and they were commanded really to take the best from each, and each in some way had modified and improved to some degree on its predecessor. So there was almost a common biblical language in some sense that was there that they were called upon to correct, amend, and improve in some way. And because the text went through the hands of each one of them at some point, everyone, in other words, had a chance to pass on what his colleague had done, there was a wise consensus as to what really sounded best and read in the most accurate way, and it came out of a respect, really, for the respect of the people themselves had for the English versions which they were working from.
We have, we're moving into about our last 10 minutes, and we have a caller that we'll bring into the conversation. Others certainly are welcome to call, and if you'd like to talk with our guest, Benson Bobrick, his book, Wide as the Waters, The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. It's published by Simon & Schuster. Here we have a caller to talk with in Eureka, line 4. Hello.
Hello. Very interesting conversation. I know your guest is quite well-informed and is very accurate in his descriptions of how the different versions came to us. My question is, my thought is, as I was thinking about the different relationships between, say, Luther and the German princes, Tyndale and his protectors, and Wycliffe and others, it seems to me there's a certain political relationship or element that maybe we don't discuss too much in terms of how the Bible was developed. The relationship between power, between people who sort of took these people in and gave them support.
Yeah, between the people who are the translators and their patrons.
Yes, I think that's true. And actually, the larger political issue and theme that I get into, and it's part of why I refer to it having inspired a revolution, is that the free reading of the scriptures, which was a political act, of course, mm-hmm. Because it leveled things. In other words, the scriptures weren't really in the custody of an upper class or a church high hierarchy and so on. Ultimately, the freedom to read and interpret scripture according to the light of the individual conscience sanctioned the right and capacity of people to think for themselves. And, before the advent of the vernacular Bible, most people did not know what the Bible actually said. Thereafter, they could read it for themselves and decide for themselves what it meant. And once they were free to interpret the Word of God according to the light of their own understanding, they began to question the authority of their inherited institutions, both secular and religious, which led to reform not only within the church, but the rise of constitutional government in England, and ultimately to the end of the divine right of kings. So the whole tradition of free expression to which the English Bible gave rise can only be understood in its full consequence when we remember that it formed the indispensable background to the American colonial revolt. All this is connected, and so it had a tremendous, not only arose under political circumstances, sometimes unsavory, as in the case of Henry VIII, sometimes noble and more pure in the case of Wycliffe and his successors, but also it had an immense impact on English and American politics and law.
Thank you.
All right, thank you. It seems to me that this is a point that's perhaps difficult to overstate, and
that's
that
right.
Some people would argue that the most revolutionary idea about the Reformation was the idea that it was possible for individuals to have a direct and unmediated relationship with God, and that it sort of swept away this idea that the priest was really your intermediary, God's representative on earth, and the same way that the king was, in a political sense, was God's representative on earth, and that if you suddenly start questioning that idea, then we really are talking about something that has the capacity to turn the social order completely upside down.
Right. I mean, it did go through a period of chaos of sorts. And before the English Civil War, there were so many ways of reading Scripture, so many interpretations, that it did lead to upheaval and chaos. But the faith ultimately in that, and of course it's a fundamental faith of our free society, is that that out of completely free discussion, somehow the truth will emerge and the best social arrangements will emerge and so forth, that it's worse somehow to fear free discussion and try and suppress it in the interests of a so-called known truth than to let it all out and let things sort themselves out for themselves within the constraints of law. Of course, if you didn't have law, then you would have, chaos, since everybody's individual conscience can't somehow have absolute authority over anybody else's. But it's within the constraints of law that you can have this tremendously open and wonderful discourse that we all believe or like to believe leads somehow to a better life and social structure. In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson, as everyone knows, declared certain truths to be self-evident, but his original turn of phrase was actually sacred and undeniable. And in so saying, he was speaking from within an inherited culture that not only recognized the natural rights proclaimed by John Locke and other political theorists of the Enlightenment, but that also recognized the authority, the more or less equal authority of the individual conscience in all things.
Mm. We have talked a little bit about all of those phrases that which are still phrases that we use today that we owe to these men and their translations. I think nowadays, probably, when people think about individual writers who had great impact on the English language, maybe the one person more than any other that comes to mind is William Shakespeare. But it's interesting to think about the way in which, if you look at his influences, this would have likely been one of his chief influences. So then we have to put it on a little bit higher shelf above our Shakespeare when we start thinking about those things that made the English language what it is.
Yes, I think that's true. And Shakespeare was raised really on the Geneva Bible. That's the Bible he quotes from most, but that Bible is largely based on Tyndale, and the King James Version is largely based on Tyndale, Geneva Bible, and some others. So there's a line of succession that he's embedded in, and many of his, and I think some part of his eloquence is clearly a biblical eloquence that came out of the fact that the scriptures were available also for him to read in his own tongue.
Hmm. And this continued to be an important influence on large literary figures ever after?
Oh, yes. I think that you wouldn't have the Gettysburg Address. You wouldn't have, I actually can't think of any eloquent document in American history, even up into the present day, that doesn't owe something to the cadences and the very feel of biblical English. Macaulay said of the English Bible, the great historian William Babington Macaulay said that if every other book or document were to disappear, the English Bible alone would be enough to show the full range of its beauty, the language's beauty and power. And I think that's true.
Hmm. You know, I was very struck by the very wide range of things that you've written on. What is it that interests you when you approach the idea of writing a book and investing as much time and energy as that's going to take? What really grabs you about a subject?
Well, I, as an independent scholar, I'm free to write on anything that draws me in, and I suppose you could say that I have a wide range of interests, so I venture out into different fields. I was trained as a scholar in the Renaissance, and the reason actually that I undertook to write this book was in part because I've been very interested in the story itself of the English Bible, and I didn't feel that it had ever been fully told, but it also gave me an opportunity to go back to that period and drench myself again in all the eloquence of the language of that time that I come to love so much. Other books also had a similar magnetic appeal for me in their subject matter. I was interested in Siberia in part because my mother is a young girl. My mother, as you mentioned, had been born in Urbana. She went to the University of Illinois there. And when she was a young woman, she traveled across Siberia on the Trans-Siberian Railway to meet her father, who was my grandfather, who was then in Korea working as a missionary. And so I was interested in a way in retracing her steps, and I became interested in the untold story of Siberia in the process, and so that developed into a huge project that took me a number of years, and I spent part of 2 years traveling back and forth across Siberia to do it. And so it takes something that that I'm convinced will hold my attention over the course of several years, and that also contains a story well worth telling, and then I have a reason to spend that time on it.
So what are you working on now?
I haven't decided yet. I'm mulling over a number of different things, but mostly taking a bit of a rest at this point from my labors and just seeing what in the end will merit the time and effort that always goes into a project of this sort. Mm.
Well, we want to say thank you very much for spending some time with us today and talking about Wide as the Waters.
Well, thank you. It's been a real privilege to talk to you.
Our guest, Benson Bobrick, and again, if you are interested in reading his book, the title is Wide as the Waters, The Story of the English Bible and the Revolution It Inspired. It's out now, available in bookstores. It's published by Simon & Schuster.